Thank you. Good morning, everyone. My name's Greg Harrison. I'm part of the ministry team here. I'm going to actually ask, we had a reading from Deuteronomy and also a reading from the book of Acts, but I actually want to look at the book of Numbers. It's all connected, don't worry. There wasn't a wrong reading. So if you can turn with me to the book of Numbers and to chapter 13, it's the second half of chapter 13. I think it's page 150, if I remember correctly. My wife always laughs at me when I come out with these sayings that she's never heard of. It's got something to do with the fact that my first stepfather was considerably older, and so he had all these sayings that he would just say all the time whenever something happened, and they were sayings that were from an older generation. For instance, the one he often would say, and which is appropriate for today, is, "You win 'em, you wear 'em." Have you heard that one before? Boy, it must be an earlier generation. And it's sort of like a medal sort of idea, a war sort of analogy. You win the medal, you wear the medal. It's the equivalent of the other saying, "You made your bed, you lie in it." It's the same thing. It's the same thing. You win them, you wear them. Not necessarily a gracious thing to say, is it? It's not necessarily a gracious thing to say. And yet it is so true for the passage that we looked at today from the Exodus story. For those of you who maybe haven't been with us before or haven't been here for a while, we are working our way through the story of the Exodus, which is not just the book of Exodus, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and a little bit of Joshua as well. And as you can see from the screen, it's the lessons of the Exodus. And so we've been looking at lessons from the Exodus story. And today we come to this lesson, and the lesson that we learn from today's story, from that reading we had in Deuteronomy and also the passage that it refers to in Numbers, is simply this. There are consequences for our actions. There are consequences for our actions. We tell our children and grandchildren that, don't we? And we need to hear it too. Today's reading, as I said, came from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. It's the book that summarizes basically, well, it is a summary, of everything that Moses said to the Israelites just before they went into the promised land. So it often retells stories that you have heard in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers and so on. It's the retelling of the story. It's the summary. Make sure you remember this when you go into the land. But I want to look at it from the actual first reference to this story in the book of Numbers, Numbers 13. Now, the context is that the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. It's around about 12 months or so after they've been saved from Egypt. It's a bit hard to nail down exactly how long, but it's around about that period of time from what I can work out. It doesn't take 12 months to march from Egypt to where the promised land is. Rather, it takes only a couple of months. But they had a stopover. They had a stopover at Mount Sinai and a few other places as well. But particularly at Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, where God reveals himself and all his glory and majesty as he descends upon Mount Sinai. And then they build the tabernacle and they begin the sacrificial system, and all that begins around Mount Sinai. And then after a period of time, God tells them to get up and move towards the promised land. And when we get to Numbers 13, they are on the edge of the promised land. Basically, the Jordan River. And on the other side is the promised land. And so they send in 12 spies to do a bit of a recce, to see what is over there. One spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go over, and they're there for 40 days in the promised land, checking it out. And they come back with the following reports. Have a look with me, Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. This is when they're actually in the promised land, verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them. That's a big cluster of grapes. along with some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and to the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey," which always sounds very sticky to me, but that's not what it's meant to be. "It does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak living there." That is, huge, giants type sort of people. The spies come back and they report, "The land is flowing with milk and honey. Look at the produce. But the people are big and their cities are fortified." And then it goes pear-shaped. It goes pear-shaped when it never should have. Have a look at verse 30 and following. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" This should have been a no-brainer. There shouldn't have been any debate here. Here they are on the edge of the promised land. Did they not just see, in the months leading up to this, did they not just see God save them out of Egypt in the most miraculous way? Did they not see that when they trusted God and killed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door frames of their houses, that God's angel passed over them and they were saved? Did they not see that God took them through the Red Sea and then closed the sea behind them in order to stop the Egyptians being able to overtake them? Did they not see that God had brought them food and water in the wilderness? Did they not see God descend upon Mount Sinai in all his glory and all his majesty? Did they not see God and all that he did for his people? It's a rhetorical set of questions, isn't it? Because the answer is yes. They did see it. And they saw God protect them all the way up to the edge of the promised land. And then they let fear and doubt creep in. They doubt God's plans. They doubt God's goodness. And they doubt that God will come through. Just listen to chapter 14 of Numbers and what happens. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Now, before we give the Israelites too hard a time, don't we do the same thing? Don't we too doubt God's plans and God's goodness and that God can come through? You know, the proud part of me wants to say, "No, never." Super spiritual. The real side of me hangs my head in shame. I would love to be able to say that every time that the Spirit of the living God whispers, I obey immediately. I'd love to be able to say that, but the truth of the matter is that is not always the case. And I'm pretty sure, to use another one of my stepfather's wonderful sayings, I'm not Robinson Crusoe. I'll let you work that one out. We too, so often, doubt God's goodness and disobey Him. Now, the good news is, there's good news. There is grace, there is forgiveness, and there is mercy. We saw that in that second reading from the book of Acts, where, you know, the apostles actually summarized the gospel and the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. We must never forget that. We can't forget that. That Jesus brings forgiveness. And so even when we do what we shouldn't do, or we don't do what we should do, there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness. That is the good news. So if that's the good news, it's all good, isn't it? It's all good. Don't trust God. Don't act and follow Him. It's okay. There's grace. There's mercy. I wonder if the Israelites would have said that. Have a look what happens. Chapter 14 again. We've already read that they've said that we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Look what God says in verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they." And then Moses intercedes for the people before God, and have a look what he argues in verse 15. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, "Ha-ha, the Lord..." Ha-ha is not there, but it should be. "Ha-ha, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land that He has promised them on an oath, so He slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared." And then the Lord, listening to Moses, says in verse 20, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because of my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." And as you read on, you find that it's Caleb and Joshua, the other spy, who came back and said, "Yes, we can do that because the Lord is on our side." Joshua and Caleb alone go in to the promised land. But what happens to the rest? Well, have a look what it says. Since verse 25, "Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." And so for the next 40 years, they wander in the wilderness until every one of that generation except Caleb and Joshua are no longer. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, God is slow to anger and of great goodness. But yes, you win them, you wear them, you make your bed, you lie in it. That's That's the harsh reality of this story. And it's the harsh reality that each of us knows. For instance, as individuals, say we get ourselves involved in lying and cheating and stealing. Are there not civil consequences for that? Say we get involved in adultery and covetousness and all that. Are there not relational consequences of that? And say we say to God, you know what, God, I'm just not sure about all this, and we don't trust God and we don't follow him through on what he promises us. Are there not consequences for that? Will we not miss out on seeing what God can do? Will we not miss out on the actual blessings that God does bring and wants to bring? Disobedience is forgiven, but disobedience also has consequences. That's looking at it from an individual point of view, but what about us as a parish? Because that's one of the things that we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks. We've been looking at what does it mean for us as a parish, as a church? Because for those of you who are new, you may not realize this is one congregation in a parish with three centers, multi-generational, multi-centered, and multi-congregational. There are eight different congregations that occur during the week in this parish. What are we called to be as the parish of Southeast Bendigo? Well, we often use the following sort of phrases. We talk about being followers of Jesus. We talk about our DNA. Our DNA we often refer to as four W's. If you haven't heard them before, here they are very briefly. The first one is welcome. God is a God who welcomes us through Christ into his family. And so we are to be people who welcome others to be part of God's family also. So that's what we're on about. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be people of the Word. And that's fairly obvious, isn't it? We are people who actually open God's Word and take it seriously. But Jesus is the Word of God, so we take him seriously too. We are people of worship. I was saying to the 915 congregation this morning, if you want to see the variety of this parish, come and spend a day with me on a Sunday. Like, this place is just incredible. You know, from the 8 o'clock service onwards here at Holy Trinity, or you can visit some of the other centres. And all the different styles and all the different people. But worship's not just Sunday. We know that, don't we? It's Monday to Saturday as well as Sunday. And so we often talk about it's who we are and it's what we do and it's what we say for Christ. And all that we do and say and think is to worship God. And we are people of witness. We are to be salt and light to the good news that is ours in the communities in which God plants us. And those communities can be anywhere. They can be the retirement village. They can be school. They can be university. They can be your work. They can be the bowling club. They can be the bridge club. They can be your literal street, wherever it is that God plants you. Be witness. So that's what we're called to be, but in a bigger sense. But what about in the more immediate sense? What is God calling us to? We've been reminding the whole parish that this year is an incredible year of change and getting ready for 2015. There is a lot of change. There's a lot happening. Consider Strathfield, say, in the ministry that's going on out there with the Uniting Church. Just think, some 4 years ago now, it is almost, that ministry was birthed, actually it sort of began before that, but Steve's been there for about 4 years working with that community. And we see that they're a community that, you know, we're being challenged to sort of let them walk on their own a little bit. So we'll still be connected with them, but they need to walk on their own a little bit. That will have an effect back here. But then we also talk about Christchurch, and the parish council is meeting to decide, you know, what is the future of Christchurch in East Bendigo? And that's a hard decision to make. And whatever decision we make will have an effect for the rest of the parish as well. And then there's Holy Trinity itself and all the congregations that form part of Holy Trinity. And again, I just see so many stories, or know so many stories of what God is doing in this place. Just come here on a Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday mornings and just watch the playgroups. Just the way that God is working through those playgroups, and there are people in those playgroups who are actually starting to make connections and starting to explore God in their lives. And then there's, you know, the alpha groups and what's going on there, and I hear such wonderful reports from there. And then there's the seniors ministry, which we can do a lot more with. And, you know, and we talk about our facilities here. Do you know what actually I did yesterday afternoon? I was reading through the minutes of the meetings of the parish council from the 1970s. Who else does that on a Saturday afternoon? Yeah, I had a reason why I had to do it. But it was actually extremely interesting reading the decisions being made in the 1970s to build this place. And now we see the end results of that. But as many of us have talked about, we need to then be looking at this. There's some repairs and some maintenance, and we need to be thinking about the next 40 years. And so that's a challenge for us, and they will be big challenges for us. And then there's just even the possibility of across the road. And what's going on across the road there with the building of the low-cost, the short-term housing there? What might that mean for us in ministry? Then there's the news this morning of Rob and Camille leaving. What does that mean for us? Where is God leading us in that, let alone where is he leading the Inbergers? If I'm to be honest, I feel like I'm standing on the side of the Jordan, looking across the river, seeing giants and cities with great big fortified walls. That's if I'm being honest. But to do that, that means I'm looking at what's there and not remembering the God who has brought us to the edge of the Jordan, and the God who has brought us to this point, and the God who has brought us to faith in Christ, and to the God who has given us all his blessings, as the book of Ephesians says, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Yes, the enemy looks big, as it were. The tasks ahead of us look big, but God is bigger. And I actually believe that's where God's leading us, and I have to trust that. Because the consequences of not trusting God are what? To wander for the next 5 to 10 years, maybe, until we decide to trust him. The tragedy of the Exodus story is this. They were so close. They were so close. They were on the edge of the Jordan River. And they rebelled against God. And they didn't trust him. And so for 40 years they wandered in the desert. And the next generation went in. They didn't have the faith in God to act or trust in that he would come through. They found themselves opposing God. And that was that idea that came up in that second reading again from the book of Acts. I love that little story in the book of Acts, that Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, he's not a disciple of Jesus. For all we know, he doesn't follow Jesus at all, but boy, doesn't he speak words of wisdom. He speaks words of wisdom because he says to the rest of his crew, he says, let's just wait and see what God is doing with these disciples group of Jesus. Lest we find ourselves opposing him. And that's not a good place to be. Do we have the courage? Do we have the courage to stand and stare across the Jordan and know that God is with us? Do we trust in him, not only for our individual lives, but for the life of us as a church? Do we have that courage? Do we have that faith? Let me pray. Father, we learn, sadly, from this story that there are consequences for our actions. And when we don't trust you, Lord, and when we don't have the faith to follow through, there are consequences. As a church, Lord, as individuals, as followers of your Son Jesus, we pray that that you would constantly remind us of your goodness to us. Remind us of how we came to know you and how we were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, remind us of the times in which we've seen in the past you come through so that we might have the courage to take those steps again and go where you lead us. And this we ask in the name of Jesus.